Let's begin in prayer together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension to be with you. We thank you, Father, that we know that by believing in him, we have eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, who is our helper and our guide, who prays for us in words too deep for us to even hear. And we thank you, Father, for your plan for our life now and forever. We thank you that you have adopted us as your children. We thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, today we're here as your children to hear from you through your word. We're here, Father, to worship you and your son. We're here also, Father, for one another. We would ask for the guidance and direction of the Spirit on all that will be going on today. And we pray for the needs of the saints. In Christ's name, amen.
Everybody, I am so excited today. You're probably wondering, why is she so excited? Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. I turn 50 on Tuesday. Can we say AARP? Somebody told me when you get your AARP card, no matter where you are, somehow they find you. You cannot hide. So I'm looking forward to getting my AARP card. But I am so happy today because a lot of times people go, well, why? You know, women don't like to tell their age, you know, it's a secret, but I am blessed to be 50, and I know you all heard my testimony. You may get tired of hearing it, but I don't get tired telling it, because I know when I was 11, the doctors only told me I had 4 months to live. So to be here at 50, I know it's all because of God, and when God does things, we have to give him the praise, so let's give praise to the Lord.
Good morning again, everybody. Welcome. We are going to be again looking at the question of saving faith this morning, and we're going to be in several passages in the Word of God. I want to give you a couple of announcements as we get started today. First of all, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and we'll get you one. If you need a Bible. Also, I want to mention that in addition to today, we also have things going on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. On Monday evening, we have youth group. And it's at Monday at 6 o'clock, and we have been going through the different books of the Bible, and we're actually putting together a page on every book of the Bible, too, that looks at the basic outline of the book and also how Jesus Christ is brought to life in each book of the Bible. And this week, we're going to finish up on the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, and then we're going to look at Obadiah. So we're going to finish up one and look at the next. And so we're getting pretty much close to the end of the Old Testament, which is pretty cool, so... please keep our young people in prayer. Also, on Wednesday evenings, we have service, more traditional like this morning, with preaching the Word of God. We also have a prayer meeting Wednesday night, 15 minutes after service is over. You can give us prayer requests anytime, either on our website or in the prayer box, which is in the foyer in the back. On Thursday evenings, we have informal Bible study, and we're going through the Gospel of Matthew now. So we welcome you to come to all of these, especially, of course, young people on Mondays and everybody on Wednesdays and Thursdays. Also want to mention that we have a guest book, and we have a new guest book, by the way. We have high-tech guest book now. You're all going to want to check that out in the foyer. It's a little, I don't know what it is. Every box is different now. You know, tablet, laptop, I don't know. We'll call it a new name. What can we call it? What is that thing? Who cares? It's just this little box, and you just put your contact information on it. It's really cool, and I know what's going to happen is the young people are going to play with it, and we're going to have to do a lot of editing of junk that's in there, but that's okay. We don't care. We want to get it. We were having trouble reading handwriting, so by graciousness of Ruth, she said, let's just get something high-tech so we won't have to deal with handwriting anymore. So thank you, Ruth. And please use that. Welcome guests this morning. One thing we're doing every month is looking at missionary organizations, and you know, it's good for your heart to take a look at what's going on in Christianity, the rest of the world, to understand the challenges, the difficulties, the tragedies, and also the hope that is involved with working to preach and teach God's people the Word of God in some of these countries where there's so much horrible things going on. And I want to just ask you to lift up in prayer the persecuted church around the world. Please do that as much as you possibly can. And this month, we're looking again at Christ Saves Ministries. They're an evangelistic organization. They spread the grace gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And they also train pastors and evangelists in the Word of God. They're working, as we've seen, in five different countries now: Pakistan, India, Nigeria, Ghana, and Liberia. And of course, these are not just countries that are in the Christ Saves Ministries purview. There are also countries that are in the news all the time. And we know that there's so much difficulty there, especially in countries that have Muslim terrorism as a major feature. And then several of these do, as well as Ebola and all kinds of other stuff. So please lift up Christ Saves Ministries and the Christians in these countries as well. If you want more information on Christ Saves Ministries, they have a monthly newsletter. And you can email Scott Grandy, who's the leader of this organization, at scott@christsavesministries.org. On a matter of fact, I just received the October newsletter, and I won't read it all to you because it's about six pages on, but they do send it faithfully every month. One thing I wanted to note is Evangelist Kingsley, who many of you know, just returned from his trip to Nigeria last week, and he was there. He met with Pastor Fred Abua. And please pray for Pastor Fred. Apparently, as you know, Christians in all these countries don't have a lot of resources. And because he can't be supported by his local church, he's taken a political job in Nigeria. Does that sound like fun or what? Political job in Nigeria. So keep him in prayer as well. And Kingsley had his life spared, too. 3 hours after he left train station from Port Harcourt, the same place he boarded was bombed by Boko Haram. And people died 3 hours later. So that's the kind of things that, you know, are going on in these countries. Pastor Adams in India is looking to print another 50,000 salvation tracts. Let that number hit you in the heart. 50,000. They, of course, have other pastors and villages that they reach out to. And, that's the kind of thing. One of the things that humbles me about looking at missionary organizations and their work is how much you can do for people with little, with just a little bit of resources. You can take care of families. You can get gospel passages out to hundreds and hundreds of people. So please be serious about the calling that you and we have to support missionary organizations around the world. So I'll leave that to your hearts. All right, again, this morning we are continuing the question of saving faith. And I'd like you to turn this morning to James chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 2 today, James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1:2. We are on a series now, a big series called Practical Christianity, which is how we live our lives as Christians every day, our walk as believers. After believing in Jesus Christ, we have a walk, and we're going to look at that walk in a lot of detail, starting with the book of James and how he characterizes what that's about in terms of wisdom, in terms of love, in terms of faith in action. And then we're going to look to other places in the New Testament as well. Well, so we've begun in the book of James, and we've come to a word that has caused us to start at the very beginning of our Christian life, which is when we're saved, when we believe in Christ. And we're taking a look at that as the starting point, the birth, literally, of who we are as Christians. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From start to finish, this Christian life is by grace, through faith, by means of the Holy Spirit. And that never changes. Now, we, of course, would like to have things advance. That's just, for whatever reason, that's the way we are as human beings. We like to be more sophisticated, more on top of things, and so forth. But rest assured that when it comes to our life in Christ, when it comes to our Christian walk, it never changes. It's by grace, through faith, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and of course, with the Word of God as our constant guide. That never changes. And so that no matter what happens in your life, always go back to that, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. That this is entirely by grace, God's work, God's power, God's giving, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's enablement. And it's through faith. See, our job is to believe, and it'll never change. Our job is always to realize that in and of ourselves we are a problem, but God and Jesus Christ is the solution, and that our job, as it were, is to believe and trust in Him. And that is not simply, I don't know how many times This is going to have to be said to all of us, but that is not simply believing in him for salvation. It's belief every day of our life. That we need to trust in the Lord every day of our life, with every problem that we face, with every difficulty, every confusion, every failure, every loss, every victory. All of it is by faith through grace. And that never, 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 never changes. If you don't believe me, just go back and read Galatians 2:20 again. Paul, the person who introduced us to this Christian life and the mysteries of it, what did he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now just stop for a minute. Think about that. He's saying that all of you that you worry about and fuss about and try to make better and get confused about and get discouraged about and get proud about and all the things you do about you apart from Christ, in reality, you, that you, has been crucified with Christ. When you think about that, how much worry and bother should you have for that person? For that you that causes so much trouble in your life? God has already issued the verdict. The verdict is crucifixion, death. When Christ died, that I, that troublesome, rebellious, ugly, angry, proud, fearful me, died with him and yours too. That's what it means to say my old man was crucified with Christ. Paul was even more audacious, that I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, the life that I now live, where this I continues to try to drag me down, where this world tries to continue to point me to that I, and where Satan and the principalities and powers do the same darn thing and trying to worry, and maybe I made mistakes, and maybe all of this, and maybe all of that. Well, guess what? You can say to your flesh, you can say to the world, you can say to the principalities and powers, you can say to Satan himself, you know what? You're right. And guess what God did about it? Crucified that I. And then where are you left? You know what you're left with? You're left with being raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. And the life that you live now, you live so simply. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, Jesus said. You want to know why? It's simply by faith. The life I live now, I live simply by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you will never get anywhere else besides that in your Christian life. Oh, you'll try, and your flesh will try, and the world will try, and Satan and the principalities will try to move you out of that. And they may succeed in your head for a while, or in your experience for a while, but it cannot change the reality that God has already established for you, which is you're in Christ now. You died, the you, the problem you died, and now the you, for now, for all of eternity, is in Christ. God did that. That's why it's by grace, through faith. And again, faith itself is something that God comes on the scene and says, here, I give this to you also. You're going to need it. You're going to need faith now every day of your life. Your old man's crucified, so that everything else that you thought you could rely on, your intelligence, your connections, your this, your that, gone as far as God is concerned with the walk that he has you on now. And he says, there's just one thing that you have. Faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. So really now, once you establish that, and by the way, it's going to take years for any of us to really, quote, establish that. Because we don't do it, first of all. God, the Holy Spirit, establishes us in that truth. It takes time. And we're on the pace of the Holy Spirit, not ours. I don't know how many times, I don't know if it's true for you, but for me, I don't know how many times I've gone to the Word of God, and I've seen a verse there, and I'm like, I need to live in that, you know? And then I'm like trying, till I finally, in desperation, in a sleepless night or two, say, I cannot live in that. But I need to, right now. And then the Lord says, hey, what? He talks to me sometimes. I hope he talks to all of us sometimes. Not audibly. You know, I get scared when I think I'm hearing himself talk, but through the Spirit, right? He says, look, he says, you know, you're on my pace. And he said, what's one of the biggest fruits that you think is going to happen every time you get into that tribulation and that conflict and that anger and that fear, and then you do finally rely on me? What's the fruit of that? Hold on, I think it's in James. Wait a minute. It says, the testing of my faith, Lord, produces endurance. Or another word, patience. Patience. How many times the Lord's going to have to? Maybe I'm a real problem child. Not maybe. I am a real problem child for God. So, but I don't know how many times he's going to have to tell me that. Patience. Patience. This is not going to happen on your schedule, John. It's going to happen on my schedule, God says. Okay, I got you. I think for the next 5 minutes. Until I read something else and I want it to be true and it's not, and then I'm going to be all upset again. So yeah, so if you come here looking for a pastor that has his act together, you can leave right now. Seriously, all right? It ain't me, all right? It's him. That's the whole point. The whole point is that the Lord sometimes uses jokers and fools like me to get behind the pulpit and preach the word of God so that it's crystal clear to everybody that it's him by grace through faith. And it's no different for me than anybody else. It's true for you too. So because of all of that, we really need to start at the beginning and ask ourselves the question, what is that? What is real biblical faith? How does it start? Where do we get it? What is saving faith? What is Christian faith? And we're on a journey to see that in God's Word. And we're, after an introduction, we've been looking at, starting to look at the building blocks that the Holy Spirit put in place to get us from enemies of God, rebellious, dead in our trespasses and sins, all right, totally dominated by the wickedness of this world and our flesh, and the principalities and powers, that was all of us until the day we believed in Christ, by the way, to that, to a child of God. How did that possibly happen? And so we've been looking at that process a little bit. We've seen, and again, this is the main thing, that we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, we've already been there, and the whole package, salvation, the grace, the faith, is the gift of God. And we start right there. Humbling, by the way. Because why? What happens? All of us, well, most of us, maybe I have some mature saints that don't do this anymore, but we all want to have a role to play. We all want to say, I did something great to be saved. That's what we want in our flesh. But we didn't. It was by grace through faith. And all of that, including the faith, was the gift of God. Humbling, isn't it? Humbling, like reading, and we're going to do this. One of the three reasons I think the Lord has brought us to the Gospel of Matthew is to hear our Lord himself talk about what the real standards of God are. Humbling. When you hear that, you say, how on earth could I or anybody else possibly be that? And of course, at one point, Jesus lets us in on the secret. He says, with man, it's impossible. If I was the disciples, I would have said, Lord, why did you tell us at the beginning? We've had sleepless nights and all upset. Why didn't you just tell us that? He says, because you needed to know for yourself, arrogant one. You needed to go through that whole process of thinking, oh, maybe I can do it, before you realize, no. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He tells us that unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm thinking, he told me that when I was 30. What do I do now, Lord? That's the Nicodemus approach. What do I do now? Will I go back into my mother's womb? And of course, Jesus totally ignored that little smart aleck remark. But as a matter of fact, it's actually even more radical than that, Nicodemus. It's even more radical than that because you have to be born again. Spirit, the Holy Spirit has to do it. And if you really think that you have anything to do with the Holy Spirit having you become born again, then check out your thinking. That's the power of God, period, end of story. And that's how we all begin, as little spiritual babies that God, that he did the birthing of. God does all the work, as in salvation, everything else in the Christian life too. So we've been visiting several New Testament passages that provide this picture of the work of God in salvation. We were in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 last week, and we saw the first thing we need to realize is that the natural man, how we are naturally, how we were born, when we were born, when it's the birthday that we celebrate, that birth, that natural person, the unbeliever, cannot understand even the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. The gospel message, foolishness to an unbeliever. We saw that. And therefore, no one is able to believe in Christ as their Savior apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to remind ourselves of when we get worked up. And I understand why. And really, we probably should get worked up about neighbors and loved ones who aren't Christians. Of course we should. But we should also remember this, that no one is able to believe in Christ as their Savior apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to remind myself of that. It's not the work of John that's going to get my neighbor saved, ultimately. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been asked by the Lord to do certain things, but that is, don't never confuse that with the actual work that results in somebody being saved. All right. Only the Holy Spirit can get that done. And what the Holy Spirit does is it works on the hearts of people to enlighten them, to incline their hearts. But conviction is a matter of the heart. Repentance is done by the heart. We believe in our hearts as well. And yet, at the same time, salvation is entirely the work of God, because apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us, none of that would ever happen. Humbling, isn't it? It is. It is. But good. See, here's the thing about it. It's great. See, on one side of this, there is the humbling. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Wasn't that the first beatitude? The poor in spirit. That means humbled. That means, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's one side of this. But then when you actually believe and you step into the life and then you look at what happened and you say to yourself, thank God it was all of God. You want to know why? Romans 8. Because now neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other created thing can ever come between me and that love of God that's established forever. And you see, if we thought we had something to do with it, trust me, we would find soon enough some way of realizing that we aren't perfect and we may have messed the whole thing up. But once we get the idea that, excuse me, God says, I did that. That was my work. All of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute. It's untouchable. God did it. So it really becomes a comfort once we get over the humiliation that it ain't about us. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of his need for the Savior. The Holy Spirit also, after that, enables a man to recognize Christ as his only Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit inclines the man to receive Christ by faith, and the faith itself is a gift of God. So no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit, and that includes the preliminary work to prepare the soil of our heart for the Holy Spirit's work in allowing us to understand the gospel. No unbeliever, I know I'm repeating myself, but no unbeliever will turn to Christ as Savior without the help of the Holy Spirit. That was in 2 Corinthians 6. So I'd like you to turn this morning to John chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. Because today we're going to wrap up the subject of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. It's to the unbeliever. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever called this convicting ministry. And we're going to pick things up this morning. This is where we were on Wednesday. John 16. Actually, we're going to stop in verse 7. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. He said, concerning sin, why does the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning sin? And the answer is because they do not believe in me. See, the world here is the world of unbelievers. And the Holy Spirit has to convict the world of sin because the world of unbelievers does not believe in Christ. Okay. And then concerning righteousness, because Jesus said, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the embodiment of the righteousness of God. And I'm walking now on planet Earth, but soon I won't be here. Therefore, the Holy Spirit needs to be on the scene convicting the unbeliever about this standard of righteousness that nobody can live up to, that only Christ ever embodied. And then concerning judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged, meaning that we now have evidence that the judgment is real because somebody's already been judged, namely the ruler of this world. So that if you remain in the darkness of this world, you'll be judged like the ruler of this dark world. That's what he's saying. And all of this, these three messages, are what the Holy Spirit is pounding into the hearts of unbelievers in conviction. Here's the thing, only the Holy Spirit can do it. You know, we want to do it. I want to do it. I want to get in front of people and say, don't you understand that there's this thing called sin that you can't get around? Don't you understand that there's a perfect standard of righteousness that nobody can meet? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't you understand that there's a judgment coming? And if you stay on this side, on the sin side, rather than the righteousness side, you're going to fail in that judgment. And there'll be an eternal consequence. Now, we can say all of that. And we should. That's not my point. The point is that the one who drills it in the heart of somebody is the Holy Spirit. And that we are not only are we not responsible for the response, we are not even capable of producing that response in their heart. The Holy Spirit is at work. That's the thing to remember. This is a great passage on the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the unbeliever of his or her need for the Savior. And again, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of unbelievers of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want to mention again today that this word sin is the all-encompassing term. The whole problem. It's in the singular. All right? It includes the rebellion against God. That's the umbrella statement. Man in rebellion against God is sin. All right? Now, also, of course, it also does include the presence of indwelling sin in the members of our body and personal sins that we commit. All of that. And the Holy Spirit will use these things to get the point across to the unbeliever. We'll use personal sins. We'll use the presence of indwelling sin that actually no human being can really understand themselves. Right? The Paul thing, but especially for unbelievers. What am I doing? Right? And as well as the overall rebellion. That there's something going on in the human race that it really truly is in rebellion against God. All of that in that one word, sin. Now, notice this. This is key. Why does Jesus say the unbeliever needs to be convicted, convinced about the reality of sin? I mentioned this on Wednesday. That question, of course, is a huge opening for every legalist in the world to jump in there and give you all kinds of reasons. Well, you know, this is why the world's going in this way, and they need to know it, and they need... What does Jesus say? What is the one reason that the unbelieving world needs to be convicted about sin? It's ain't complicated. It's right there, right? Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See how single-minded the Holy Spirit is? He's not going to get all lost in all these tangents. He's focused on one thing. They need to understand the reality of sin, because if they really got it and they really got the righteousness of God, they would realize they need a Savior. And the issue here is not all these other things that flesh wants to make it. The issue is single-minded. They do not believe in Christ. That's the issue. Never forget that. That's why the unbeliever needs to be convicted about sin, because they don't believe in Christ yet. They need to be convinced about the reality and presence of sin. And I mentioned this before, that I really believe that this is a failing of the modern church not to preach about sin to unbelievers. It's the first thing that the Holy Spirit's working on, you know? And the idea that we're supposed to be seeker-friendly and make things really nice, I don't think it's consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever about the presence of sin in their life. Okay. Why? Because they haven't yet received God's gift of taking away sin. Please turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. This is the only reason why the Spirit needs to convince the unbelievers about sin. Because they have not believed in Christ. Meaning, they haven't received the antidote to the sin problem, to put it that way. I mean, imagine you being a doctor. You're a doctor. And you have a patient come in. All right? Now, the doctor could be the church, could be the Holy Spirit. Let's say the Holy Spirit. But the church, because the Holy Spirit never makes a mistake. All right? The patient comes in. They have the Ebola virus. You know they do because the symptoms are all there. It's all over the place, right? And you have the cure to it. But the patient doesn't think they have the Ebola virus. They're in denial about it. Oh, no, I don't have that. I don't have that. I don't have that. What do you need to do? You know what you need to do? You need to make it painfully obvious to them that they have it. And you should think about what we're saying is that sin is the Ebola virus. And the symptoms of it are personal sins. And so there does need to be a time when people come face to the face with the fact that they do commit personal sins, because that's one of the most straightforward ways for the Holy Spirit to convict them of the presence of sin. But the point of it is not to sit there wallowing in how horrible. Can you imagine if you were seeing a doctor and all they did was talk about how horrible your disease was? That's all they ever did. You go to see him, you pay you $100. Oh, it's horrible. It's getting worse. Look at how ugly you are. You're disgusting. Blah, 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 blah. The whole point of getting you to understand these symptoms is to what? Cure them. What's the cure? The death of Christ on the cross is the cure. And so that's what the Spirit is working towards. Get them to understand that they're sick and they need. Didn't Jesus say, it's the sick that need a physician? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Why? So that they may become righteous by believing in me, in Christ. Because in John 1:29, we see the solution. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and the first thing he said was, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Gets rid of the Ebola virus." It's him and him alone. That's the narrow road. That's the narrow path. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. There's one cure for the Ebola virus of sin, and it's Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Please look at John 8:21. John chapter 8, verse 21. The Gospel of John, of course, being the great gospel where the Lord turns to the world and says, "Believe in me." It's throughout the Gospel of John. Believe in me, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. It's what it's about. Okay. In John 8:21, then he said again to them, the Jews who weren't believing in him, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin." Singular. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, so shows you how blind they were, "Surely he will not kill himself." Now stop for a minute and think. If they had any, like even a glimmer, that Jesus was the Son of God, come to be their Savior, to die and rise again, they couldn't possibly think that. "Surely he won't kill himself, will he?" What a bunch of knuckleheads. I have to say that because, you know, the thing we want to have a heart for the unbeliever is ignorance, foolishness, blindness. Because that's what Jesus always says, right? Even when he talks to the Pharisees, he says, "You blind guides." They're just blind. All right. Since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And he was saying to them, "You're from below. I'm from above. You are this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless," what? Here's the solution. "Unless you believe that I am," there's no he, by the way, "unless you believe that I am," the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's saying, Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of God. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins." There's one and one answer to the sin problem. And also, please turn to Romans 4:5 to see the other side of that. And it really is this, it's really this dramatic, by the way, this whole issue of saving faith is so dramatic. And the nature of the drama depends on what side you're on. What I mean by that is, if you're on the unbeliever world side of salvation, of saving faith, the drama is all going to be about conviction. Like, wake up. Like, there's a big problem. Like Jesus preaching the Gospel of Matthew so many times, right? When the things that he says are very dramatic. Why? It's to get an unbeliever basically to wake up and say, "Wait a minute, I got a really, really big problem here. And I can never solve it myself." That is the mission of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. To get them to the point where they say, "I am in big trouble." Now that's not pleasant. I think about a hurricane heading towards South Florida. and these people on the beach that don't want to hear any of the people that come to them and say, look, there's a hurricane coming. Yeah, get out of here. Yeah, there's a hurricane coming. My granddaddy got through it, and I'm going to get through it. But there's a hurricane coming. It's a Category 4. There's going to be 30 feet of water over here in about a day and a half. Nah. Now, if you're that person trying to convince the person to get out of their beach house, aren't you going to get more and more intense? Isn't the warning going to get more dire and dire and more descriptive the longer they say, eh? Holy Spirit, the same thing. It's not pleasant to get an unbeliever to their knees and say, I need a Savior. Just remember that. The work that the Holy Spirit has to do can be pretty dramatic. However, the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, everything changes. They're on the other side. Isn't it dramatic as death to life? The kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I don't know about you, but I have a pretty vivid imagination. When I think about the kingdom of Satan and being there, and then I think about being in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, my goodness, that is about as dramatic as you can get a difference. That happens the instant that you're born again. So, then we go from John, the first 12 chapters, where Jesus is trying to get unbelievers to believe in him, to Romans, after chapter 3, verse 20. Because from 1:18 to 3:20 is the same thing. Get the unbeliever to admit that there is sin, and they are a sinner, and that there is a standard of righteousness they can never live up to, and there is a judgment coming. You go back and read Romans 2 and 3, you'll see it. It's exactly what's going on. It's the same message that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was here to deliver. But you get on the other side of Romans 3:20, and it's a whole new world. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, notice that, but what? Believes. Simplicity. My yoke is easy, the Lord said. My burden is light. How can that be? The moment that you forget about the you trying to make it happen, and you just cease striving and know that He is God and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, it gets easy in your heart. In reality, it is. Now, I know it's not. I know that you're going through a life where it doesn't seem easy. Me too. But that's even more reason to believe what the Word of God has to say is behind all of this. This has happened. Look, he says, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who, I love this, I don't know why, but I love this phrase, justifies the ungodly. Because, you know, a lot of the problem comes when we get a little arrogant and start to think, well, I got this godly thing down. Ha! You know? No, you don't. See, what you have is grace. What you have is faith. What you have is a whole Christ at your disposal who is to you righteousness and to you wisdom. But never confuse that with the old you or you without him. Never do that. Always remain humble and realize that this whole thing is by grace through faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit and me trusting what the Word of God has to say. Always. That'll never, 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 never change. But look what it says. It says that God justifies the ungodly. While I was still totally ungodly, because of believing in Christ, God came on the scene and he declared me, in his eyes, righteous forever. And you too, the moment you believe in Christ, God declares you to be righteous. Now this is, of course, when I say he declares you to be righteous, that does not mean that he makes you completely righteous in experience, by the way. Not at all. It means that he says, you know why? Because he's relying on himself. And he's saying, that one has believed in my son, they're mine. And now from now on, I who began a good work in him will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And God has lots of confidence in his work. That's why he can declare us perfectly righteous. Because it's his work that's going to accomplish all of that. Do you see that? Not ours. Now, we participate, how? By grace, through faith. That's how we participate. So we are not inexperienced. Practically speaking, he doesn't come on the scene and wave some magic wand. And, oh, look, unrighteous John just became righteous John. Smile, put a halo on him. I grew up Catholic, all right? So I have a lot of this to work through. Have patience with me. Yeah, no, that's not it at all. And there'll be a point at which the Lord will come back after we're saved for a while and start to make that abundantly clear to us. That's Paul in Romans 7. He's going to have to get us to our knees again and get us to admit, even now in myself, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. I am a wretched person. And once again, as soon as we say that again, angels are clapping. Yes, that one was lost in his head and now he's found again. He understands this whole thing is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. What happens? But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. Notice doesn't say turns into, but credited as righteousness. Like the banks. You owe me $300,000. Oh, I'm really sorry. It won't happen again. Now, I don't know if this ever happens, but if they took that, I'm really sorry, it won't happen again, and they said, I credit that as $300,000. Did you pay them $300,000? No. It was a judicial decision that they made on their side of the aisle. Same thing with God. It's a decision he makes. It's credited as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Notice what he says, though. From where we've just been, the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever about the presence of sin in this world, rebellion against God, the presence of indwelling sin in the members of the body of the unbeliever, the presence of personal sins that they can't do anything about, that's on that side. That's on the conviction side. Believe in Christ, you're on this side, what then do we hear? Blessed are those whose what? Lawless deeds, personal sins, have been what? Forgiven. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin, singular, the whole ball of wax, the Lord will not take into account. That is the night and day difference between being on that side of saving faith and this side. You see it? And we should always remember that. What side am I on? Because if you don't get that straight, I don't care who you are. If you're an unbeliever and you think you're on this side, Jesus has some words for you, right? How great is the darkness when he thinks he's in the light. But it's just as horrible to have it the other way around, you know? It's just as, really, in terms of anguish of soul, it's just as horrible to be saved and think you're not. And to take the things that the Holy Spirit and Jesus have said in order to wake up the unbeliever and torture your soul with them. You shouldn't do that either. Neither is good. You need to know what side you're on. And the Holy Spirit makes that clear. Makes it clear. So the objective of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is to turn a man's heart, or a woman. But you know, the Bible used to just say man, and everybody knew it was men and women, and pastors didn't have to, you know, go put someone around and say, well, it means women and men. But this is the world we live in, so I've got to make it clear, not just talking about the males, all right? The objective of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is to turn a man's heart. Because let's be honest, realizing that I'm a sinner is a humbling thing. I don't care who you are. Just finally realizing. I mean realizing it. I don't mean taking it on theory or writing a paper about it. But realizing deep inside, wait a minute, he talks about me. That's a humbling thing. And it can turn and cause a man to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what convicting ministries are for. That's what the Holy Spirit is looking for. Realizing that there's a judgment. Remember, he's convicting the unbeliever of sin and righteousness and judgment. When I realize that I am in this status of sin and there's a judgment for that, what's that going to cause me to do in my heart? If I'm awake, if the Spirit has finally gotten my attention and I realize, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. The standard of righteousness is beyond my ability to attain. And there's a judgment that's going to look exactly like that for me. That's Romans 2. That's John 16. What's that going to cause you to do? Let's be honest now. If you really thought that, let's just take it in the human realm, okay? In the human realm, I committed a terrible crime. I did this thing. It was wrong. And according to the law, it's really wrong. As a matter of fact, according to the law of the land, I deserve to die for what I have done. What's that going to do in your heart? I mean, a lot of things, but I'll tell you one of the things. It's going to cause you to mourn. Mourn the loss. Mourn the situation. Mourn the impossibility of it all. So, and then when the Holy Spirit brings a man to realize that there is something called the perfect righteousness of God, and what it really is, which is what Jesus was doing, you know, when he was saying things like, well, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder, but I tell you that if a man so much as gets angry with his brother in his heart, it's just as bad as murder. Whoa. Paul had an experience of that as a believer in Romans 7 with the whole coveting thing, desiring thing. It finally hit him that when the Lord said, thou shalt not covet, he meant thou shalt not desire. And Paul, being an honest man, took a look at himself and said, well, good luck with that, human race. And a matter of fact, the real horror and brilliance of God in all of this was to make it such that when presented with the law about it, this flesh of ours wants to do it more and more and more and more. And that's true of the unbeliever too. And if you think about that, you say to yourself, you know, if I'm sane, if I'm in my right mind here, and I know that I am a sinner, and I know now the standard of perfect righteousness, which is totally unattainable, and I know something as simple as don't desire things unless it's something for you to desire. And I know that when I hear that command, what's going to happen is my flesh is going to want to do it more and more and more and more and more. Where does that leave me? That's right. It leaves me with one hope. Looking skyward, looking for my Savior. Because he's the only one that can fix that. I never could. That is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is interesting that the fact that it does happen in Romans 7 means that it's something that we, from time to time, got to come back to the cross about ourselves. But here we're talking about the unbeliever. When the Holy Spirit brings home to a man what the perfect righteousness of God really is, all the man can do is hunger and thirst for something he does not have and cannot get for himself. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. There is a judgment. It's real. And these things are no longer words on a paper or items for discussion. These things are the Holy Spirit in your face convincing you of this about you. And then there's a standard of perfect righteousness that you can never attain. It's going to cause me to get down on my knees in humility, mourn my situation, and just hunger and thirst for this righteousness. If there's any possible way, I don't know how, Lord, but if there's any possible way, that's what I want more than anything in life. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, most of the time when I read the Beatitudes, I always thought about it as something that would happen in the great beyond, either in heaven or when the millennial kingdom came. But I don't think that anymore. Because, you see, these qualities that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, they are supernatural, first of all. But they're also the very things that the Holy Spirit is looking to produce in the heart of the unbeliever when the Holy Spirit convicts that unbeliever of his need for a Savior. Poor in spirit, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Mourn, I am facing a judgment. I don't know what to do about it. Perfect righteousness, I hunger and thirst for that. And what are the promises? The promises is that the poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. Weren't we comforted when we went from looking at the situation of being a sinner to Romans 4, blessed, and the same words, blessed are you, blessed are those whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Doesn't that comfort you? Comforts me. Yeah. Yeah. So I suggest to you that the Beatitudes are talking about becoming a believer. They're talking about going from somebody who didn't at all consider the fact that they were sinners to somebody who did. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To somebody who didn't care about God at all to realizing there is a judgment and I'm under it, the mourners shall be comforted. And then there is a perfect righteousness. I don't have it. I can't attain it, but I need it. I hunger and I thirst for righteousness. Those people will be satisfied. Now, how shall people who hunger and thirst for righteousness be satisfied? That's John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm bread. I'm the bread of life. Now, what does he say? He who comes to me, what? Will not hunger. They shall be satisfied. And he who believes in me, what? Will never thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How? How? Yeah, right, but I mean, here how? They believe in him. Yeah, that's it. That's how you are satisfied when it comes to hungering and thirst for righteousness. You believe in Christ. You come to him. Isn't that a lot simpler than what we thought, probably? I mean, I don't know you, but I had this picture of all those things in the Beatitudes as something I had to do. And in reality, it's just the Holy Spirit convicting me so that I would believe in Christ and get those things. I don't know about you, but mine is the kingdom of heaven. It is. Not because of anything I did, but because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Mine is the kingdom of heaven. He does comfort me. And guess what? I will be satisfied. I have been satisfied. And not only me, but God is satisfied with the blood of Christ on your behalf and on mine. Does that give you a little different view, perhaps, of the Beatitudes? I hope so, because it sure has changed my viewpoint of it. It's God's work. It's God's work. Because the fact of the matter is that these qualities in Matthew 5, this teaching known as the Beatitudes, the blessed and happy ours, are things that the natural man cannot produce. That's the point. Have you ever tried to be humble? Do you realize that trying to be humble is the best evidence that you're not? Let that sink in. You know, you get around and, you know, you're thinking, wow, you know, I'm going to be humble now. I'm among Christians. I better be humble. First of all, who are you thinking about? You. You ain't humble if you're thinking about yourself. You're humble when you're like that woman who comes into Jesus and has that expensive ointment and anoints the feet of the Lord. That's humble. But sitting around saying, I'm going to make myself humble. I'm going to do it. Same thing with all of these things. Hungering and thirst for righteousness, it's not natural. It's not. The natural man does not hunger and thirst for righteousness. The natural man is what Jesus talked about in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Runs away from the light. Doesn't want anything to do with righteousness. That's the natural man. That's us naturally. The only way anybody ever going to hunger and thirst for righteousness is when the Holy Spirit produces that in them. I know that's humbling, but remember, what's the first thing? How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Being poor in spirit. Yeah. All right. So back to John 16, 8. The other thing we got to get used to is the idea that this age we're in is unique.
This church age, this age of grace, it's unique. And that we've got to open our hearts to the magnificence of God and grace. We just do. We gotta stop thinking about the way we think naturally and understand that the grace of God is totally opposite to that. And that since Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, you know, when you wake up every morning and you realize, I hope you do realize, that you're God's child and you're in Christ, I hope you also realize that while you died with him in the past on the cross, that today, every day you wake up and you realize you're with the risen, ascended, seated Christ. You know what I'm saying? That's who you're with. That's who's praying for you. And that he wasn't, it's sort of obvious, but he wasn't seated and ascended until after AD 33. Until after he died. And that what we have now, a risen and seated Lord, is unique. Okay. John 16, 8 to 11. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The world, unbelievers. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That shows you he's talking about unbelievers. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Perfect righteousness in the flesh. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The solution to the problem of sin is Christ's death on the cross for our sins. So an unbeliever who's still breathing has a great problem. Right? Don't you think? An unbeliever who's still alive has a great problem. But at the same time, an unbeliever who's still breathing has an even greater opportunity, salvation. So I want you to think about this from just the point of view of a little, it's a little analytical. I'm sorry, I'm an analytical. So once in a while, that's going to seep into things, okay? But basically, if you want to sort of analyze what's going on here, the current situation of the unbeliever is sin, period, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The desired situation for the unbeliever is righteousness. So far, so good? All right. What's the cost of not changing from sin to righteousness? Judgment. What, and here's the key, what is the obstacle to going from sin to righteousness? Unbelief. This is essentially what is being said here in John 16, 8 to 11. Current situation, sin. Desired situation, righteousness. Cost of not changing, judgment. Obstacle, unbelief. So what's the solution? Really simple. Believing, if the obstacle, if there's only one obstacle, and that's unbelief, the solution is simple too. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as simple as I think we can make it. So the Holy Spirit really desires the unbeliever to wake up. Wake up to three facts. What? The reality of sin in their life. The reality of perfect righteousness, which has come to earth because Jesus came, the embodiment of perfect righteousness. So people can't no longer can argue about the fact that this exists or not. Because the one who embodies it was here. And the reality of judgment for those who remain in the darkness. And the evidence of that is the fact that the ruler of this dark, dark world has already been judged. To me, that's an ironclad case. It just is. And that's the Holy Spirit is trying to open their eyes of the unbeliever to this ironclad set of facts. Now, next time we gather together, we're going to move from the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction to what he is getting at to have produced in the hearts of men. And the simple word for that is repentance. And we're going to take a look at that word. I know that's a scary word. I understand why. All right? It's not really scary at all. All right? So we're going to see what that word really is. The Holy Spirit is working to bring about repentance in the heart of the unbeliever. And I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to remind you of something I said on Wednesday, and that is, in the book, I think it's, where is it? I'll make sure I give you the right passage. We're going to get to this, but for those of you that, Numbers 21, if you want to check it out. There's a picture of repentance. It's a beautiful picture. You can check it out later, Numbers 21, 4 to 9. And really what happened was, the nation of Israel, in the desert, turning on God, grumbling, complaining. We want to go back. We want to go back to slavery. Right? And God says, if you want things to get really bad, you don't have to go all the way to Egypt. Poof, here are some fiery serpents. And that's what he did. He put fiery serpents, they were starting to die. And then Jesus, the Lord comes on the scene, and he tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put up a bronze serpent on a stand. I want you to tell the people something. Picture this now. They're all on the ground, getting bit by serpents, about to die. It's over. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And they're sitting there on the ground, and all of a sudden Moses comes out, and he has this bronze serpent. And they're looking at it, and he says, all you got to do is look at it, and you'll live. That's repentance. It's just turning away from the hopelessness of sin, turning, looking at God, saying, what's your solution, God? It's that simple. Don't be scared about repentance. Just a turning of the heart from one place to, from the bad to the good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much today for your grace and your Son and the Holy Spirit's work. We know that apart from that work, we won't be here as your children. So we just rejoice in this. We pray also, Father, that everything possible could be done in the lives of unbelievers to strip the scales from their eyes and see the ironclad case of the convicting ministry of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the same Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes, yeah, Numbers 21. Yeah, Numbers 21, 4 to 9. 4 to, yeah, not 49. Blame it on Rhode Island. Brad, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. All right. One of the things that happens, by the way, with the Holy Spirit, too, in the lives of believers, getting restless now, only got another minute. Donna, we love you, you know that. It's okay. Just one more minute because I want to remind everybody of something. That is that one of the things that the Spirit does in our hearts is makes us grateful and compassionate. And one of the ways we can exercise that is giving to those in need. All right. Sometimes that's the ministry here, but a lot of times too, it's other people around. There's so much need out there now, I can't even believe it. It could be that the Lord has it on your heart to support one of these missionary organizations we've been talking about. Or maybe there's a person that's come into your life that's truly in need and you can help them. And the whole idea is that the heartbeat of God's child is when we can, we do. It's that simple. So keep that in mind this week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace again. And we would ask, Father, that we know that the early church, that they looked back to Jerusalem and realized the need there. And those, the Gentile churches, really were generous and wanted to be that. And so, Father, we would ask for the same kind of awareness and motivation in our heart concerning the real needs around us and the ways in which you've blessed us. And again, it's all grace because there's nothing that we haven't received from you. And like David, he rejoiced in the fact that he had it and was able to give it. And that's the way we should be too, especially since we have the Holy Spirit indwelling. So we just thank you for that, ask you for the push that we need by the Spirit. And we also most of all want to thank you for your incredible giving to us in the form of your Son, Jesus. We ask it in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy this great afternoon.